on Gaza. Now, has Libya taken any specific step in this regard?
Sayyid Mubarak,
never think that the Libyan state calls for something and does not do it. What distinguishes the Libyan state throughout the ages is that it does not compromise, it commands righteousness and implements it. We must know that Libya, from a practical standpoint, is in a state of complete hostility with the occupying entity, and its citizens are denied any form of recognition, and the normalization of its citizens and its official and unofficial institutions is not permitted.
So Libya is totally opposed to the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime.
Our position is clear, government and people included. We are against this entity and the normalization of it and anything that distracts from the rights of the Palestinian people. By the way, Libya has always been in favor of free causes and with the rights of the people to decide their fate and to stop the injustice against them, whether in occupied Palestine, in Africa, or even in South America.
Libya is always in the news, mostly because of also illegal immigrants coming from Africa and using the Libyan Mediterranean coast to enter Europe. I'm sure this is an enormous challenge for Libya. How is your country handling this issue?
First, I must clarify an important point, which is Libya does not take a single dollar from any European country to prevent immigration or put an end to it, unlike many countries in the world that take money for this, even indirectly, such as aid and things like that nature. As for the subject of illegal immigration, we have been suffering from it for decades. It's a major challenge for our country because whoever sets foot in it does so illegally and exits the same way, and therefore this is a major security and economic challenge. Libya has played an important role in reducing illegal immigration by developing its security and military equipment and confront the networks operating in this field. Illegal immigration is not only a Libyan problem. Let me clarify that Libya is not a country for settling down, but it's a transit country. In this matter, it's committed to what is required by the international laws regulating the matter. In addition, it rejects any form of dictations, interventions, or requirements that harm its interests. Especially the rumors about the possibility of resettlement or something like that.
Thank you for that, Mr. Ambassador. Now, let's move to the oil sector in Libya. You know, Libya is an oil-rich country. And previously, I think in the 1970s or 80s, your production was almost 3.4 million barrels a day. And the current production stands only at 32% of its peak. And Libya, I think, is now 18th in the world in terms of oil production, despite its massive reserves. So what steps have you taken to boost oil production?
During the war, the sector has seen very difficulties, and it was natural at that time. In addition, this sector developed very rapidly. Because of the war, we fell behind in the international market, but we have a realistic plan right now in order to reopen, establish and develop oil fields and refineries.
Mr. Ambassador, we know Libya is an oil-rich country and it has some of the largest oil reserves in Africa, and it once produced 3.4 million barrels a day, but now the production has gone, has decreased significantly. What steps are you taking to increase this production?
During the war period, our energy sector was greatly damaged. This is normal because we were in the vortex of war. In addition, this sector is developing rapidly, and for that reason, we delayed it because of the war. The lack of maintenance of oil and gas refineries delayed us greatly in the energy market, but we have a realistic plan to redevelop and maintain the fields. Opening new refineries will return Libya to the top countries in energy exports.
Mr. Ambassador, now regarding the oil production issue, we know that Iran has attained a level of almost self-sufficiency in oil production. Now, do you plan to use the know-how of Iran in boosting your oil production instead of relying on oil multinationals from Western countries?
We welcome any cooperation with any friendly country, especially Iran, with which share a common history, and the things that unite us outweigh those that divide us with them. Of course, we hope to use the benefits of Iran's experience and try to transfer it to our country. We hope that the level of cooperation between us and Iran will reach this level as our cooperation with the friendly country Italy has.
Now, Mr. Ambassador, our last question. Recently, a Libyan delegation visited Beirut to discuss with the Lebanese authorities regarding the fate of a prominent Lebanese Islamic scholar, Imam Musa Sadr, who disappeared in Libya decades ago. Now, can you tell us more about the fate of this file and how much progress you have made in resolving it?
It is necessary to resolve this subject, especially since it is a legacy left behind by the previous regime. It's also important to develop relations with Lebanon, which we hope that calm and stability will prevail in it. As for the issue of Imam Musa al-Sadr, it is amongst the sensitive security subjects which we cannot reveal everything related to it at the moment, but what I can tell you is that the issue will be resolved soon, God willing.
Thank you very much, Mr. Ambassador, for your time today and for answering our questions in this program. It's been a pleasure having you in our program.
Thank you. Merci. Khayli
Mamnoun. And that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. We had a special guest today, His Excellency Ali Juma Alubeidi, the Ambassador of Libya to Iran. It's bring it. Until next time, it's goodbye from me.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
In the United States, the special counsel Jack Smith has slammed the idea that Donald Trump could claim classified documents as his personal records. Accepting such an argument would be pure fiction, the special counsel has argued. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. Special Counsel Jack Smith, responding on Tuesday 2nd of April to the judge overseeing former President Donald Trump's classified documents case, urged her to reverse course on entertaining the idea that Trump had any personal ownership over the classified materials that he has been charged with unlawfully possessing. In a late-night court filing replying to an order last month from Judge Eileen Cannon requesting proposed jury instructions that appear to accept at face value what legal experts have argued is one of Trump's most fringe defenses, that the former president had unchecked ability to claim all classified records as his personal property, Jack Smith argued that accepting such an argument would not only be pure fiction, but meritless and fatally undermined by all the evidence gathered by the government as part of their case. Among that evidence, according to Smith, are interviews with Donald Trump's own Presidential Records Act representatives and numerous high-ranking officials from the White House, none of whom had heard Trump say that he was designating records as personal. To the contrary, every witness who was asked this question had never heard such a thing, Jack Smith's office said. Smith's office repeatedly urged Judge Eileen Cannon that if she continued to entertain such an interpretation of the Presidential Records Act, she must inform the parties of that decision well in advance of trial, suggesting they'd seek relief from the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, which has already overturned her rulings twice in this case. The government must have the opportunity to consider appellate review well before jeopardy attaches, the court filing said. Trump last year pleaded not guilty to all charges relating to his handling of classified materials after leaving the White House, after prosecutors said he repeatedly refused to return hundreds of documents containing classified information ranging from U.S. nuclear secrets to America's defense capabilities. The former president has denounced the probe as a political witch hunt. In their court filing, the special counsel's office cited the 11th Circuit's previous opinion that they argued should make clear to Judge Cannon that Donald Trump had no personal interest over the documents seized in the FBI's 2022 search of Mar-a-Lago State. Plaintiff does not have a possessory interest in the documents at issue, so he does not suffer a cognizable harm if the United States reviews documents he neither owns nor has a personal interest in, the court filing said. As part of the filing, Smith's office also revealed a series of communications between Trump's team and the president of the conservative group Judicial Watch, Tom Fitton, which they argued showed his acknowledgement as early as February of 2022 that the classified records at issue in this case were presidential rather than personal. According to the court filing, even as Tom Fitton was advising an unnamed Trump employee that the records Trump possessed at Mar-a-Lago should have been characterized as personal, another employee urged Donald Trump to reject such an argument and explain to him why. Nevertheless, on 10th of February 2022, Trump released a statement claiming in part, "I've been told I was under no obligation to give the material based on various legal rulings that have been made over the years," the court filing said. Before this time, the second employee had never heard this theory from Donald Trump. No other witness recalled Trump espousing this theory until after the Judicial Watch president conveyed it to him in February of 2022. CBS News has also covered this story and tells us more. Special Counsel Jack Smith urged a federal judge to keep a presidential record-keeping law out of instructions that would be provided to the jury in the classified documents case against former President Donald Trump, according to court documents filed by Jack Smith's team late on Tuesday, 2nd of April. Prosecutors warned that including the law in the instructions risked jeopardizing the proceedings and signaled they would appeal the judge's decision if she ruled against them. Last month, U.S. District Judge Eileen Cannon, who is overseeing the case in Florida, asked Jack Smith and Trump's legal teams to file jury instructions based on two hypothetical scenarios. In one, the president has the authority under the Presidential Records Act to categorize any records as personal. Under this scenario, Judge Cannon wrote that neither a court nor a jury would have the ability to review the decision, a finding that could nullify much of the special counsel's case against Donald Trump. In the other, the jury would be able to examine a record that had been retained by a former president and make a finding that it was either personal or presidential under the Presidential Records Act. Under this scenario, it is possible that jurors could find that some official documents were mishandled. Federal prosecutors rejected both proposals and wrote on Tuesday, 2nd of April, that the Presidential Records Act, a 1978 law that manages the maintenance of White House documents produced during each presidency, should not play any role at trial at all, arguing that Donald Trump's alleged mishandling of classified records occurred after his presidency had ended. Donald Trump and Jack Smith filed separate proposals for jury instructions in the case on Tuesday, 2nd of April, although a trial date has yet to be set. Prosecutors said on Tuesday that both of Judge Cannon's hypothetical scenarios rest on an unstated and fundamentally flawed legal premise. Any jury instructions that include the Presidential Records Act risk distorting the trial, they said. Instead, the special counsel suggested jurors should only have to determine three elements of the case that amount to whether Donald Trump willfully retained national defense information without the authorization of the federal government. Jack Smith's team requested that if the judge opts to include language concerning the Presidential Records Act, she affords them ample time to appeal the matter to higher courts ahead of trial. The former president's legal team took the opposite view, writing that Judge Cannon correctly stated the law when she suggested the jury instruction that would have granted Trump much broader power under the Presidential Records Act. If the case is presented to a jury, which it should not be, the jury would be forced to resolve factual issues relating to not only the Presidential Records Act categorizations, but also documents' alleged classification status, Trump's defense team argued. In their own proposed jury instructions, Trump's legal team suggested that Judge Cannon tell the jurors that Trump was authorized to access the classified records during his presidency, and that certain precedents allow for former presidents to access certain documents. The special counsel charged Donald Trump in a 40-count indictment that includes 32 alleged violations of a national security law that makes it illegal to mishandle national defense information. Trump is also accused of engaging in an obstruction scheme as part of an alleged effort to thwart several investigators as they probed his retention of documents with classified markings.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled, The Sacrifice. When the idol worshippers of Mecca found out the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny was preaching against their idol worship, they became very angry. They made a plot to kill the Prophet. Allah informed Prophet Muhammad about the idol worshippers' plans and told him to migrate with the Muslims to Medina. This migration is called Hijrah. The night that the Prophet Muhammad left for Medina, 40 men from different tribes had gathered around his house to kill him. The Prophet asked Imam Ali, peace be upon him, if he would sleep in his bed so that the idol worshippers outside would think that the Prophet was still there. The mom smiled and was very happy and eager to do this because he knew that the life of the prophet would be saved by his action. In fact, the imam used to say later that the best sleep he had ever had was on that night. Allah informed the angels, "On the earth tonight, one brother is willing to give up his life for the safety of his brother. Go down and protect him." At dawn time, the killers rushed into the prophet's house and pulled off the blanket from the blessed imam. They were amazed to see Imam Ali there, and so they left in shock and anger. Allah liked this action of the imam so much that he revealed this verse in the Holy Quran. "And among men is he who sells his soul to seek the pleasure of Allah. And Allah loves such servants." Chapter Baqarah, verse 207. From this action of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, we learn when you do something purely, I mean for the sake of Allah and Islam, then Allah helps you for your selfless act and also bless you for the things you desire. Everyone can plan, but only what Allah plans will happen and will succeed. Imam Ali loved the Prophet Muhammad so much for the sake of Allah and his authority with him that he would put his own life in danger to protect him.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about several religious stories and then try to expound on some of the points that we can make out of them and make use of these points in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, the story we just listened to concerns the great bravery of Imam Ali alayhi salam when he slept instead of Prophet Muhammad in his bed, so that the enemies would mistakenly think that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sleeping and not leaving his house. In that regard, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to emigrate to Medina, he placed Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam instead of himself for paying off the debts and deposits which were on him. The night that he moved to the cave was the very night of emigration. While heathens have surrounded his house, he ordered Imam Ali alayhi salam to sleep in his bed. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that, "Cover yourself with my cloak and sleep in my bed, and know that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, nothing will hurt you." Imam Ali alayhi salam put this order in practice. The Almighty Allah revealed on Jibra'il and Mika'il as this: "Surely I made a brotherhood contract between you and made the life of one of you longer than the other. Which one of you are ready to sacrifice your life for the other?" Both of them said, "We want our life for ourselves." Allah Almighty revealed on them that, "Why are not you like Ali ibn Abi Talib? I have made a brotherhood contract between Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and him. And Ali alayhi salam has slept in Muhammad's bed. He has sacrificed his life for him and has preferred Muhammad's life to his life. Go to earth and protect him from his enemies." These two angels came to the earth, and Jibra'il stood at the head of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and Mika'il stood at his foot. Jibra'il said, "Bakh bakh min mithlik ya Ali, yabahi Allah tabarak wa ta'ala bika al-malaika. Congratulations, congratulations, who is like you, Ali alayhi salam? The blessed and the exalted Allah is proud of you," to the angels. The Almighty Allah revealed this 207th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah about Imam Ali alayhi salam when his messenger was going to Medina. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ومن الناس من يشتري نفسه ابتغاء مرضات الله والله رؤوف بالعباد. And among Ben faithful like Ali alayhi salam is he who sleeps in the Prophet's beds and sells himself to seek the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is affectionate to the servants. Ibn Abbas has said that this verse was revealed about Imam Ali alayhi salam when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he hidden in the cave, and Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam had slept in Prophet's bed. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. You're listening to Lantern and we are talking about the night Imam Ali alayhi salam slept instead of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in order to protect Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from dangers. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam considered himself as one of the servants of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself was the best of God's creations. This special privilege for Imam Ali alayhi salam is due to his special devotion and sincere service to God. This servitude, in my opinion, caused Imam Ali alayhi salam to reach a special rank before God. This is regardless of the light creation during which, after the light of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, God created the light of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that we have no more time for this episode. I hope that you have enjoyed this episode of Lantern. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam. He was the first successor of Rasulullah. But he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali, he says, Ya Ali, he says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our body.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the Limelight.
In Britain, Chancellor of the Exchequer Jeremy Hunt has made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost the British taxpayer overall more than £500 million. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has suffered his heaviest defeat in the House of Lords after the Archbishop of Canterbury and former Conservative ministers joined forces with the opposition to force through 5 amendments to the Rwanda deportation bill. The string of government setbacks, most passed by unusually large margins of about 100 votes, means the legislation, which aims to clear the way to send asylum seekers on a one-way flight to Kigali in Rwanda, will have to go back to the House of Commons. The Prime Minister has previously warned the unelected chamber against frustrating the will of the people by hampering the passage of his Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill, which has been approved by MPs. Rishi Sunak has made stopping the boats a key pledge of his leadership. However, he has been hit by several setbacks, including the bill being challenged in the courts of law. Recently, official auditors said it will cost £1.8 million to send each of 300 migrants to Rwanda. The draft legislation and a treaty with Rwanda are intended to prevent further legal challenges to the stalled deportation scheme, after the Supreme Court ruled the plan was unlawful. As well as compelling judges to regard the East African country as safe, it would give ministers the power to ignore emergency injunctions. It has been warned that the legislation is fundamentally incompatible with Britain's human rights obligations and would flout international law. But number 10 Downing Street has said the government remains committed to sending flights to Rwanda in the spring. In all, peers backed 5 changes to the bill recently, including ensuring it complied with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty with its promised safeguards is fully implemented. The Lords also supported a move that would allow the presumption the country is a secure haven to be challenged in the courts of law. Among those to vote against the government were the Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, and Conservative grandees Kenneth Clarke, Lord Devon, and Viscount Hailsham, who have all previously held cabinet positions. The size of the defeats raised the prospect of an extended tussle between the House of Commons and the House of Lords during ping-pong, in which legislation is battled between the two houses until agreement is reached. The barrister and independent crossbencher David Anderson said the provision in the bill requiring Rwanda to be treated as safe takes us for fools. Proposing an amendment that would allow the presumption to be challenged in the courts of law, Lord Anderson added, If Rwanda is safe, as the government would have us declare, it is nothing to fear from such scrutiny. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, said international human rights law had developed following the horrors committed by Nazi Germany to act as a fallback and stop on governments. The Archbishop said, "We are not in any situation remotely like that, let's be clear," adding, "The government is not doing something on the scale of what we saw at that stage, but the government is challenging the right of international law to constrain our actions." Lord Kenneth Clark, the former Chancellor, said he hoped there would be a legal challenge to the bill if it was passed. He said, "I cannot recall a precedent in my time where a government of any complexion have produced a bill which asserts a matter of fact, facts to be fact." Later, responding to concerns about the mental health support asylum seekers would receive in Rwanda, the Home Office Minister, Andrew Sharp, said, "It would be far in the best interest, mental health interest of those seeking asylum and who are victims to seek asylum in the first safe country they come to. The government recently faces the threat of further defeats when the bill is again before the House of Lords. Britain and France are planning to establish a new customs partnership designed to disrupt the supply chain of small boats in the Channel. Recently, James Cleverly, the Home Secretary, hosted a meeting in Brussels, Belgium, of the Calais Group of Northern European countries. They plan to disrupt the supply chain of boats, parts, including engines and building materials. Website Reddit has also covered the same story. Not surprisingly, in his budget, Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost British taxpayers overall more than £500 million. As the National Audit Office has revealed, for each of the first 300 people that will be flown to Kigali, Rwanda, it will cost a staggering £1.8 million. It is hard to believe that it was almost 2 years ago, in a speech in the Rwandan capital, that Priti Patel, the then Home Secretary, presented the UK-Rwanda deal to the world as a so-called groundbreaking agreement. Yet the government is still trying to get more laws through Parliament to make it happen. Having already passed the Illegal Migration Act, which, as was made clear by the UNHCR, amounts to an asylum ban, the Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill is now reaching its final stages, with the House of Lords voting to radically amend it recently. Prominent peers, including those on the government benches, expressed deep dismay that the bill rides roughshod over the rule of law by overturning the Supreme Court judgment that Rwanda is not a safe country to which to send people seeking asylum. Lord Tugendhat, the Conservative peer, whose nephew, Tom Tugendhat, is a Home Office Minister, lambasted the government for behaving like the ruling party in George Orwell's 1984. The barrister and independent crossbencher, Lord Anderson, pointedly said that the legislation takes us for fools. In all, peers have made 10 changes to the bill, including ensuring it complies with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty that governs removals to the East African country, which includes safeguards, is fully implemented. The Lords also made important amendments to ensure far greater protections for victims of modern slavery and human trafficking, and for children whose age is disputed. The bill will return to the House of Commons in less than 2 weeks, and the government will certainly reject all the Lords' amendments. The word in Westminster is that the only very modest concession No. 10 Downing Street is prepared to offer is to put in place an independent monitoring mechanism. This would replace the current arrangements for a monitoring committee that has already been appointed by the UK and Rwandan governments and includes those supportive of the policy, such as Alexander Downer, a former Australian politician who has been a vocal advocate for the new legislation.
Up until the 20th century, the number of killed and injured caused by munitions left from wars was quite inconsequential. But the weaponry bill during the First World War mandated a new definition of unexploded munitions, left over from wars. Access to more powerful weapons led to a greater number of deaths, and thus more victories in battle. But no one was thinking of the other consequences of using such weapons. The predicament of the munitions left over from that war hadn't made itself fully evident yet when the Second World War broke out with even more powerful and destructive weapons than those used in the first. We witnessed destructive weaponry reach its peak near the end of the Second World War. The atomic bombs the United States dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Second World War not only saw the use of deadly weaponry, but also millions of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines being buried into the ground by all the warring parties. The destructive effects of this kind of weapon only became clear after the war was over. The world was no longer safe for civilians. Landmines and explosive remnants of war started causing casualties, cities, villages, the countryside. Any place where a bullet was once fired was potentially contaminated. The U.S. Army opened a new chapter in its fanatical use of deadly weapons during the Vietnam War. They dropped millions of bombs from the skies and desecrated the land by burying millions of mines. The unexploded submunitions from cluster bombs used in this war were too many to count and are still found today in the countries dragged into the Vietnam War, some even in the proximity of schools where children are studying. The International Committee of the Red Cross, the ICRC, estimates that up to 11,000 people have been killed or maimed by unexploded ordnances, 30% of whom have unfortunately been children.
Thank you.
An exact assessment of the amount of munitions left over by different wars is impossible. Large numbers of these unexploded munitions are still discovered in places which used to be battlefields many decades ago. It's hard to believe that a century after the end of the First World War, munitions containing mustard gas from that period have just recently been unearthed. This chart, depicting the amount of unexploded ordnance discovered in Berlin between 1947 and 2011, makes it clear that we should always expect to find leftover munitions in historical war zones. It appears the end of these unexploded munitions is nowhere in sight, even though the war they were used in ended 70 years ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the terrifying legacy. Mines are cheap to produce and thus widely used in battles. Their indefinite activity and the unknown nature of their numbers and locations have made the world unsafe for civilians decades after the end of the war. Landmines don't distinguish between soldiers and civilians. Each year, approximately 7,500 people are killed or injured by landmines and explosive remnants of war. Nearly one-third of those who survive such explosions suffer loss of limbs. An official UNICEF report on children killed by landmines states, "Children are the most vulnerable group at risk from landmines and unexploded ordnance. Their curiosity compels them to pick up strange, unknown items in the hope of finding a new toy. Children in 60 countries are currently in danger of being killed by landmines. The risk from unexploded munitions is not just limited to accidents either. The people in some poorer regions collect these munitions in order to sell them or use the explosive materials inside. Unfortunately, such endeavors usually have deadly outcomes." Mines and explosive remnants of war have been widely used in Iran, Afghanistan, Angola, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Cambodia, Ethiopia, Iraq, Mozambique, Nicaragua, Somalia, Sudan, and many other war-stricken countries. All these countries are now grappling with the scourge of contaminated areas. Iran had no contaminated areas until 1980. However, the massive war which was about to start turned Iran into the second most contaminated country at the time. Iraq's Ba'ath regime invaded Iran in 1980 on orders of Saddam. Five of Iran's border provinces were under constant and heavy fire from Saddam's army for 8 years. After the Iraqi Ba'ath forces suffered multiple defeats in the first years of the war, Saddam resorted to defensive measures to stop the advance of Iranian forces. The Ba'ath army turned to attritional warfare by creating dense and layered minefields, building obstacles, wide trenches, and bombarding Iran's border provinces. The war ended after 8 years. In addition to all the destruction, Iran now had to start a new, quiet but longer war. Even though Iraqi forces had withdrawn from Iranian territory, Iran's fight against the leftover landmines and unexploded munitions had only just begun. Saddam had claimed that his soldiers would remain on Iranian soil even 50 years after the war ended. The estimated area of lands contaminated with mines and unexploded ordnance in Iranian border provinces is truly astounding. Khuzestan Province, 1,500,000 hectares. Ilam Province, 1,700,000 hectares. Kermanshah Province, 700,000 hectares. Kurdistan Province, 150,000 hectares. And West Azerbaijan Province, also 150,000 hectares. Between them, these contaminated lands cover an area larger than the whole of the Netherlands, Switzerland, and other 121 countries, around 4,200,000 hectares. The density of the Iraqi minefields left in Iran don't match conventional military standards. Some of these contaminated lands contain over 130 landmines per hectare, which is 2 to 3 times the amount commonly used in minefields around the world. Each of these red dots represents 4 landmines, meaning the Iraqi army planted 60,000 mines in this area. The demining operation in this region is still ongoing even after 30 years. Saddam's government used over 20 million landmines and several millions of explosive ordnance on Iranian soil. This made Iran the second most contaminated country at the time, and Iranian armed forces would start the clearance of contaminated lands as they were liberating those occupied regions. The demining process continued for more than a decade after the end of the war, and a large part of the contaminated areas were eventually cleared. However, that method could not achieve complete clearance due to the problems caused by the passage of time and the return of civilians to the region. After the initial clearance, a group of experts named the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center was assembled to organize, implement, and oversee the necessary requirements for humanitarian demining activities. This group was tasked not only with systematic demining, but with educating civilians who were at risk in order to reduce the potential number of deaths. The group also needed to have the ability to communicate with other foreign and domestic institutions in order to expand international relations and convey the experience they had gained while clearing the minefields of Iran to the entire world. The geography and climate of each of the contaminated regions in Iran are quite different and diverse. Hot and arid plains, areas covered in sand, vast wetlands, deserts, high-altitude mountainous regions, forests and pastures. These can all be found in Iran's 5 border provinces. Landmines and unexploded munitions are spread out throughout these regions, both close to the surface and buried deep underground. No one is willing to build their house, start a farm, take their herds grazing, invest money or establish a factory anywhere near a contaminated area. Life can't continue in a place where you can't trust the ground you stand on, even if that place is otherwise a paradise. The Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center had a long path to complete demining ahead of it. Thank you. No one knows exactly how many landmines and unexploded ordnance are buried in the ground, and we therefore cannot know when the last one is removed and complete clearance is achieved. Both the surface and the depths of the ground need to be searched centimeter by centimeter. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone who believed that landmines and ordnance can move. But in fact, seasonal floods can carry these mines and munitions and dump them near a farm, or on the banks of rivers, or near a school. This means that previously cleared areas can become recontaminated. The shifting sands create a new landscape every day here. These same shifting sands have made life tremendously difficult for the Iraqi forces during the war, because their very dense minefields were quickly buried under the dunes. They therefore had to build multiple minefields in the same place to stop the advance of Iranian forces. In some regions, up to 6 layers of mines were planted into the sand. The area of Chazabeh is several square kilometers, and clearing it is extraordinarily difficult since every centimeter of the sands needs to be sifted through up to a depth of 6 meters. In addition, the sands shift and the height of the sand dunes changes almost every day. One thing the demining squads need to keep in mind is that the mines stay active for years under the sand, and sometimes become even more sensitive than before. The smallest mishandling can lead to an explosion. There is some probability of finding landmines in any area where military forces were once present, even if no conflict took place there. This is because minefields are designed to be obstacles for enemy forces, and any area considered to be a possible point of attack will be rigged with mines. Iraqi forces created minefields even in places that weren't a potential source of threat, and with high density, no less.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence